All right, if you'll take out your Bibles, continuing in our series on the doctrine of the church, the Christ, the church, and I, looking this morning at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, our third sermon in this series. We'll have a break, of course. Next week is Palm Sunday, can you believe it? The week after is Easter, so this will be the last sermon we preach out of this until we're done with both of those. But we will round off at least looking at the church as it's related to all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and this morning we're looking at the church in relationship to the person of the Holy Spirit. We'll be reading 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 31. I'm not going to exposit each and every one of the details of this text. Just want to get the main emphasis out of it on the relationship of the Spirit to the church. So hear now the reading of our God's Word. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individual as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in a body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you, by your word and by your spirit, are building us up as the body of Christ. We thank you that we can come this morning because of that means of grace, because through the promises that we have had preached to us, you've called us out of darkness into your light. You've built us together as your people. You've united us to your Son, and therefore united us to his body. Lord, help us to come as your assembled people this morning with ears of faith, ready to hear your word, ready to leave here, deeply impressed with the sense of the beauty and the majesty of what you have done in creating us as one body, as the church, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Good old Simon and Garfunkel. If you were to survey people who identify themselves as Christians and yet also have no active membership in any particular church, it wouldn't take long for you to come across people who give you the reasons for why they dropped out of the church, that because it had to do with some sort of painful experience within the church. Active membership in a local church can often lead to heartache. I'm sure most of you know that. You can spend years developing friendships with people who then turn and wound you and hurt you. Sometimes relational dysfunction and sin in local churches reaches corporate proportions. Anyone who's ever been through a big church conflict knows that. You know how gut-wrenching it is to watch a church, a local church, try to tear itself apart. And because of that emotional risk, many Christians would just prefer to just stay at home on Sunday mornings at the Church of the Holy Recliner, to read their Bible on their own, switch on some Christian TV, listen to some Christian radio to get their sermon, and just to hunker down like the man in the Simon and Garfunkel song and say, I just need me and Jesus. I have no need of the church. The church causes pain. But there's another reason I think it also feeds into why there are a lot of Americans who shun the church and who identify as Christians but don't actually participate in the visible church. And that's because of the Western idol of independence. We are a very independent culture. Americans love a self-made man. There's a website called The Art of Manliness that describes the self-made man very well. It says, this self-made men, they attain their success through education, hard work, and sheer willpower. While no man is an island, it's not external help or special relationships that make the crucial difference in the self-made man's rise, nor is luck the deciding factor. Instead, self-made men throughout history have made their own way in life by reaching deep inside themselves and through willpower and elbow grease, creating their own destiny. While there are always many factors to success, all are subordinate to work, which is the great key to success. Now, we might agree with some of that. You know, diligence, perseverance, hard work, they are all virtues that Christians are called to practice. But there's a difference between hard work and self-determined independence. As a teenager, I first learned hard work because my father hired me to help him in his construction business. He didn't hire me because I was a master craftsman at 14 years old. I assure you, I was lucky to be able to nail two boards together at that point. But he hired me because he wanted to instill in me hard work and to teach me a craft. I was dependent on my father for how I developed my sense of hard work and the knowledge I have of construction. We've been trained to see dependence, though, as a vice. We hear the word dependent and we think either of people who are lazy moochers who don't go out and earn their own, or we think of being in under the control of the person that we are dependent upon. But the hard work that Scripture calls us to practice, it's not the hard work of the self-made man. And the freedom to which Scripture calls us is not the freedom of autonomy. And really, when you think about it, the sort of relational isolation that Simon and Garfunkel sing about, the sort of relational isolation that drives Christians to stay away from the church and hunker down on their own, is really just about emotional independence in the end. Hiding in my room. I touch no one and no one touches me. We love independence because it gives us independence from the vulnerability of relationships. We love independence from authority. And we love the independence that allows us to take up the sinful boast that the Lord warns against in Deuteronomy 8:17, saying, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me my wealth. Yeah, but the gospel comes and it challenges our independence on every single point. The word of the gospel comes to tell us that we're quite dependent, actually. We are dependent on God, who gives us life and breath in all things and even the ability to work. As sinners, we're dependent on God's mercy in Christ to have the hope of eternal life rather than eternal death. And as we live out our lives together in Christ, we do so dependent on the place where Christ has chosen to put his means of grace. We live our Christian lives out in dependence on the church. And that last truth, the truth of our dependence on the church, is the truth that Paul works out in detail here in this text this morning. The truth I want you to see out of this is this. Christ has baptized us with his Spirit into his church. And he calls us as members of his body to live in dependence on the church as the body of Christ. Christ has baptized us with his Spirit into his church. And he calls us as members of his body to live in dependence on the church as the body of Christ. There's 2 points this morning. I didn't manage to get a third one. I know it's scandalous, but we're just going to look at 2 points this morning under this text. Don't worry, that doesn't mean it's going to be shorter. But first point is an invisible baptism. And the second one is an indispensable body. So if we'll look at our first point, an invisible baptism. Now, so far in our series on the doctrine of the church, we've seen how the church is grounded in the eternal and unconditional election of the Father from all eternity. We've also seen last week how the church is grounded in the headship of Jesus, that Jesus is the head of the church, and that's he is the one who brings the church into existence. But now this week, we turn to this text in 1 Corinthians 12, and we see here very clearly how the church is created by the Father and the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. Like the original creation of man in the Garden of Eden, the recreation of humanity in the church is a work of all three persons of the Trinity. And as I pointed out last week, one of Paul's favorite ways of speaking about the church is this metaphor he uses of the body of Christ. He's using that here in 1 Corinthians 12, and he works it out here in perhaps the most extensive way he does in any of his letters. And in verse 13, he explicitly connects our inclusion into the church as individual believers with the work of the person of the Holy Spirit. He says there, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." He's speaking of the church. And that raises the question, well, what is this baptism of the Spirit that Paul is talking about? Well, there are 6 other places in the New Testament where the term baptism and the Spirit or explicitly speak of the baptism of the Spirit. 4 of them are in each of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when John the Baptist shows up and is talking about the Christ who is to come as the one who is, he compares him with himself. He says, "I baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The other 2 places that baptism of the Spirit are mentioned are in the book of Acts, in Acts 1:5 and in Acts 11:16. And in both of those cases, it's talking about what Jesus says to his disciples when he promises to them what's going to happen on Pentecost, telling that they're going to be baptized with the Spirit. And so in all the other references in the New Testament that speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the one who is doing the baptizing. He is the agent performing the baptism of his people. And Jesus he's not baptizing us with this visible means of water. He is baptizing us with the invisible baptism of the Holy Spirit. The same idea is reflected in what we see happen on Pentecost in Acts 2. After the Spirit rushes on the disciples as they're in the upper room in Acts 2, Peter stands up in Jerusalem and preaches this sermon to Israel gathered there, explaining to them what they're seeing and hearing in the apostles as they're speaking in tongues. And he explains that what they're seeing is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Joel 2, where Joel the prophet promises that in the last days God's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. But then as Peter continues preaching in Acts 2:33, he says that Jesus is the one who has poured out the Spirit. He is the Lord who has ascended into heaven and has poured out what they are seeing and hearing. Jesus has baptized his people, not by visible signs of water, but by the invisible presence of his Spirit. And there's no good reason for us to think that Paul has anything else in mind then when we turn here in 1 Corinthians 12:13, when he says that we've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. Paul doesn't say it explicitly, but when we ask the question of verse 13, well, who is the one who has baptized us with one Spirit? The answer that the rest of the New Testament gives is Jesus. Jesus is the one who has done that. Now, we call John, John the Baptist, because that's what John the Baptist comes to do. He's baptizing in the Jordan. But we could just as well call Jesus, Jesus the Baptist, because that's what Jesus does in his risen, ascended glory, as he baptizes us as his people with his invisible medium of the Holy Spirit. And so the baptism which Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's not first and foremost the water baptism that we've experienced as we were experienced as our sign and our seal of our admission into the covenant community. The baptism that Paul is talking about here is that invisible baptism of the Spirit that our physical baptism with water points to. It's the baptism Paul speaks of in Titus 3:5-6. There Paul says that God has saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And this clarifies something for us about baptism, something which unfortunately has been confused by Roman Catholicism. Some of you have come out of Roman Catholicism and you're familiar with this, or you may just have friends who are Roman Catholics. But this is one thing you have to understand. Whenever I or any other minister stand up here and perform a baptism, and we pour water on someone in baptism, what we're doing does not mechanically and automatically make that person regenerate. Right? You do not become spiritually born again simply because you have had a member of the clergy pour water on you. The only way that you can become born again is if you experience the invisible reality to which your baptism with water points. The baptism of the Spirit. The washing of regeneration. I can't give that to you automatically just by pouring water on your head. Only Jesus can baptize you by pouring his Spirit out on you. He can do that to you before you've been physically baptized with water into his name. He can do that after you've been physically baptized by water into his name. The efficacy of water baptism, the invisible spiritual reality that it points to, it's not tied to the moment you're baptized. Who knows when we're regenerate for some of us? But it's something that Jesus accomplishes when he chooses to pour out his Spirit into your life and cause you to be born again. But notice something that is an unavoidable conclusion of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. See, the regenerating, the sanctifying baptism of the Spirit, it unites us to Christ. To be a Christian means to be someone who has been joined to Christ so that in him we are now new creations, born not of the flesh, but born out of the Spirit. But if Jesus baptizes us through his Spirit and unites us to himself, he also will unite us to the one body of Christ. That's Paul's point here. To be washed in the Spirit as Christ pours him out in our lives comes with this inseparable outcome of being included into the church as the one body of Christ. There is no one who has been born again, who has been baptized by the Spirit, who has not also been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. A churchless Christianity is a contradiction of terms. Jesus doesn't pour out his Spirit on humans in order that we might be a bunch of isolated rocks and islands who are humming along to Simon and Garfunkel, huddled by ourselves each Sunday at the Church of the Holy Recliner. That's not why Jesus pours out his Spirit on us. Jesus pours out his Spirit on his elect in order that he might take a bunch of different individuals and baptize them together into the one body of his church. This is related to what the New Testament has to say about the fact that the church is the temple of Christ. What we read in our responsive reading this morning at the end of Ephesians 2, Paul says that all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, are this gigantic construction project. I love watching construction projects. I love driving past a new construction project site and seeing this shiny, brand new building slowly but surely being constructed before my eyes. I think I may drive my wife crazy because every time we go downtown, I can't help but driving past the side of the new Comcast center that's going up, because at one time it was just this big hole in the ground, and then it was a foundation, and little by little it's been this massive steel concrete structure rising into the sky. That's what Paul says the church is in Ephesians 2:21. It's this magnificent structure that is growing. It's being built up into a brand new, shiny building. And Paul, it's important for us to note what Paul says the purpose of that building is. He says that it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And then Paul adds in the next verse, in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, it's true that each and every one of us as individuals are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and consequently we have to treat them accordingly. But more often when the New Testament speaks about us being the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, it's speaking about us as we have been called together as the church, corporately. Jesus has baptized each of us individually in one Spirit so that we together might grow into the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. It's as we, as God's people, are together, the church, that it's there where we find the preeminent example of where God the Father and God the Son come by the agency of God the Spirit, and we together as the church become the dwelling place of God. The Holy Spirit is, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, the divine homemaker. That's one way of thinking about the Holy Spirit and what he does. He's the divine homemaker. He builds us together as one body into this place where the triune God moves into to call home. When you walked into this assembly this morning of God's people worshiping him, what you walked into is God's living room. That's one reason you should cherish corporate worship, cherish coming together every Lord's Day with God's people as part of the church, because you're coming to the place where you find the assembly of God's people who are the place that God himself calls home sweet home. And this clarifies something that's misunderstood by a lot of Christians. What Paul says here, it completely destroys the idea that the baptism of the Spirit is this second blessing that some Christians experience, but not others. All right, what does Paul say here? Does he say only the charismatic Christians were baptized by one Spirit, but those stiff-lipped Presbyterians who wouldn't get excited even if their building was on fire were not? No, Paul doesn't say that. No, Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink one Spirit. Right? To say that you are a Spirit-filled Christian is to be redundant. That's like me calling myself a daddy father. Because there's no other kind of Christian than a Spirit-filled Christian. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not this second blessing that's given to the special category of special Christians. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the new birth that makes you a Christian. There's no other kind of Christian than a Spirit-filled Christian. And likewise, there is no other kind of church other than a Spirit-filled church. To walk into an assembly of people who are a manifestation of the true church is to walk into a place that is filled with the Spirit of God, as together we are being built into a temple for the Lord. Of course, all of this is an invisible reality, right? Just as our souls. We can't see our souls, but it's the immaterial principle that animates our body, but it's something we can't see or touch. In the same sort of way, the Holy Spirit is the invisible person who animates the body of Christ in ways we can't see or touch. Those whom Jesus has baptized by one Spirit into one body have been baptized by a means we can't see with the human eye. And that highlights something important. Theologians have distinguished between two aspects of the church, the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church is made up of all of God's elect throughout time who are gathered into one into Christ. It's made up only of true believers. those who are really Christians, those who have really been born again by the baptism of the Spirit. But the visible church is filled with people who are not only members of the visible church, but there's also people in the visible church who aren't really God's elect, not really those who have been baptized. And we all know there's plenty of people who sit in pews of churches across the world who are on the membership rolls of churches who aren't really Christians, who are just hypocrites. They're like the Pharisees, the whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inside they're just filled with rotting corpses. And also people who, they look like they're Christians, but at some point in their life they walk away from the faith altogether. What do we do with those categories of people? Well, we understand that the visible church, what we can see of the church, is not just simply the invisible church. The visible church has many in it who aren't really members of the invisible church. They aren't really God's elect. They're not really those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and regenerated. But it's always important to remember that the invisible church is the essence of the church. The invisible baptism of the Spirit into the one body of Christ, it's the fundamental reality of the church that then becomes manifest in the visible institution of the church, the visible government and ordinances of the church, and the visible communion of believers that makes up the church. But if we've been invisibly baptized by the Spirit into the body through the work of Christ, then that will necessarily work itself out in our lives so that we visibly identify with Jesus and with the church. And that leads me to the next point we need to consider, an indispensable body. Even though the invisible spiritual baptism of each member of the church is it's foundational to the existence of the church, that invisible baptism, it must lead to a visible expression of the church. As we who are all these different members of the body of Christ come and assemble together in visible corporate worship as the body of Christ, visibly serve one another in the communion of the body of Christ, and are visibly organized under the oversight of the officers that Jesus himself has put over the body of Christ. There's lots of people who claim to be members of the invisible church, but they refuse to join in covenanted submission to a specific congregation that is a local expression of the invisible church. But if you really stop and think about what they're doing, they're kind of like a man who stands outside of his house and he insistently tells you that there's a fire in his fireplace in his home, but when you look in his chimney, there's no smoke coming out. Since where there is fire, there's going to be smoke. If you look and you don't see smoke, it gives you cause to doubt that there's actually fire in there, right? Likewise, where there is an invisible church, there will be a visible expression of it. And so if we look at someone who claims to be part of the invisible church, and yet they refuse to join the visible church, it gives us cause to doubt that they really have been baptized by one Spirit into that one body. Paul's entire point in the rest of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 12 is that a professing Christian who isolates themselves from the rest of the body of Christ is in this delusional sense of self-sufficiency that's just absurd. It's a farce. And Paul starts with how the Spirit works in each believer individually in verse 11. There he says that the one and the same Spirit distributes to each one individually as he wills. And in the larger context, what Paul's talking about, if you go back and you read the previous verses, he's talking about how the Spirit has equipped people with these different gifts that he lists in verses 8 through 10. But Paul's point is that the Spirit works in each of us individually in order that we might become contributing parts of the one body of Christ. He uses the metaphor of a human body to illustrate how that's the case. In verse 12, he makes this observation that our physical bodies, they're not one, they are one thing, right? Your body is one thing, it's your body. And yet at the same time, our bodies are made up of all of these organic relations and connections from the different members of our body. And he says, so it is with Christ. Notice what Paul's saying there in verse 12. In verse 12, he does not say, so it is with the body of Christ. He says, so it is with Christ. Right? The connection between Christ and the church is so intimate and so inseparable that Paul can simply call the church as the body of Christ there, Christ. Paul's well acquainted with this logic. Back when he was Saul of Tarsus, back when he was tromping around the world, persecuting the church like a big meanie head, right? When he was going around throwing people in jail, do you remember when he is stopped in his tracks by Jesus in Acts 9? What does Jesus say to him? Jesus doesn't say to Paul, "Paul, why are you persecuting my people?" Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" For Paul to persecute the church is for Paul to persecute Jesus. Because the church is the body of Christ. It is so intimately identified with him that it can be called him. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul then moves from the unity of the body of Christ in verses 12 through 13 back to the diversity of the members of the body of Christ. And he works that out in verses 14 and following to highlight this mutual dependence that exists among those members. What Paul's doing here, what he's saying here is very beautiful. If you stop and you think about it, he's highlighting the fact that the corporate work that the Holy Spirit does as he takes us individually and makes us one body does not demolish our individuality as believers. Rather, the corporate work of the Spirit brings our individuality, our individual person, our individual gifts to the fullness of God's appointed ends for those things, as we each bring those gifts and those personalities to contribute to the one body of Christ. There's diversity in unity and unity in diversity. And Paul raises this absurd hypothetical question in verses 15 through 16. He says, if the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" And he asks the same question of an ear in verse 16. Imagine this situation. Imagine a talking foot, right? Imagine a talking foot saying, "I'm not a hand. Therefore, because I'm not a hand, I'm independent. I'm not part of the body. I'm a foot, after all." We see the immediate absurdity of the delusions of grandeur that have gotten into this foot's head. The subjective feeling of the foot, that it doesn't belong to the body and depend on the rest of the body, is ridiculous. The talking foot, he can think, he can feel, he can say that he's not part of the body because he's not a hand all day. But the reality is, just because he has that subjective opinion and a feeling doesn't make it so. And Paul's point is clear. Just because Christians may have come to the conclusion in their head that they feel this sense of independence that doesn't connect them with the body, that therefore they're not part of the church and they don't need to be dependent on the church, doesn't mean that they actually are. The objective and inescapable reality is that if you are in union with Christ, you are one member of a body that is made up of many members. You can think and you can feel all you want that you don't need the church. But it is just as absurd as a talking foot saying, "I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not of the body." The subjective feeling that you don't belong in a real, visible, concrete relationships in the church, it runs aground of the objective reality of the fact that you've been united to Christ, and therefore you must belong to his body. The oneness of the church as an institution and as a community is grounded in Christ's person and work, and it's grounded in the operation of the Holy Spirit. And so the relationships between members in the church, within that body, they're not just simply optional social choices. We think of church membership, sometimes our minds get clouded by the fact that we're members of all sorts of organizations in our lives, social clubs that are voluntary and optional. Right? But membership in the church is not like that. Membership in the church is not like your membership at Costco or Sam's Club. Right? It's not a service you've purchased so you can buy a 1 gallon drum of ketchup and a year's supply of frozen corn dogs. It's not a social fraternity like the Elks Lodge or the Odd Fellows Club. Relationships in the church, they're not the result of a voluntary social club. Relationships between fellow members of the body of Christ are the necessary consequence of our union with Christ. For us to sever ourselves from the body is to sever ourselves from the place where the Holy Spirit is active and animating and growing Christians together into the church. And so just as a severed foot will wither and die when it is cut off from a human body, so too individual Christians will spiritually wither and die if they are cut off from the body that is the church. The relationships between members of the body of Christ, they don't come out of optional social choices. Look at Paul's wording in verse 18. Paul writes, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased." The relationships between individual Christians as they come together and form the church are relationships that have risen out of what God himself has established. A churchless Christianity is a contradiction in terms. It is opposed to God's own design for salvation as he sends Christ, who then sends the Spirit and baptizes each one of us into one body so that we might be uniquely equipped and to serve that one body. And notice that this divine arrangement of the parts of the body of Christ, it includes what we might call the institutional or the official aspects of the church as well. You know, there's a lot of people who they might be tracking with what Paul says so far because they love community, right? They love to talk about the church's community. They love the idea of being in fellowship with other Christians. And the church is that. The church is a product of these organic relationships that come out of the communion of the saints. The church is an organism. It's a living, breathing community that is composed of these mutually interdependent relationships. But like any organism, in order for the church to function as an organism, it has to have structure and order. Right? When you look at organisms in the biological world, they're not just these amorphous blobs without any sort of arrangement and order. The same thing is true for the church as an organization. Right? The church as an organic body, it functions under a definite organization that God has given to it. Right? The church as an organic community, it's not the blob. It's not just this shapeless pile of goo without structure and order. Yeah, rolling here and rolling there. That's not what the church is as an organism. And as an organism, as an organic relationship of the communion of the saints, it also has organization and structure that allows it to function as an organism. It is a body. It has a distinct arrangement of its parts, and they all have different functions. And indeed, it has a structure of government and authority that rises out of the Spirit's work, giving the body certain gifts to members of the body who fill office in the church. Look it down in verses 28. Paul says that God appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Each of those particular gifts are actually certain offices in the church. There are these defined roles that when we look at the rest of the New Testament, we see that they function within a certain way within the organization and the government of the church. Now, we're going to examine church government in an extensive way later on in this series, but it's going to suffice it now to say that, think about this, the polity of the church. Church polity is just simply a way of talking about the way the church is organized under a certain form of government with officers. The polity of the church, in its essential feature, it's not just this indifferent thing that God allows us to say, you know, do whatever you want, organize it however you want, I don't care, whatever seems right to you, whatever seems expedient, do whatever you want, I don't care. Notice Paul's language in verse 28. God has appointed these in the church. The organized institutional structure of church office and church government is not the invention of human pragmatism. It is an order that God himself has appointed and has animated by his Spirit as the Spirit gives gifts to men that he calls to office in the church. And consequently, if someone says that they can live in organic fellowship with believers, but they don't need to live in covenanted submission to an institution or an organized form of the church, that they don't need the officers of the visible church. So someone who thinks that they can experience organic community of the body of Christ without submission to its institutional form, that person is just as much a foot saying, I don't need that hand. It's absurd. God appoints these offices in the church, and the Spirit's gifted and called those men to these offices. To shun them is to shun something that God has instituted, something that is indispensable to the body as a whole. And Paul's larger point is not just simply that we need officers in the body, but also that we need every single member of the body. The preaching of the word may be of first importance in the church, but trust me, if we were all a bunch of preachers like myself, we would be one big mouth, and this church wouldn't function. If we didn't have all the diversity of gifts, this church would not work. If we didn't have musicians to bless us with their talents, our singing would be awkward and painful. If you don't believe me, come some Sunday night when Glenn's not here. And if we didn't have deacons to use the gifts that they've been given to serve our poor would be uncared for, and our building would just simply fall into a heap of rubble overgrown with shrubbery. If we didn't have people who have been blessed with the gifts of hospitality, we would be an awkward bunch who just shuffle in here and don't cohere and just shuffle out without stopping and relating to one another and fellowshipping. If we didn't have people who are good with working and teaching with children, our covenant kids would all be the poorer for it. If we didn't have people with the gift of administration in our church, it would be a chaotic mess, and eventually Pico would come and shut down the lights. Now, whatever your gift is, it doesn't matter how big or how small we might think a particular member's gifts are. It doesn't matter even if you think that your gifts and your talents are insignificant to the body of Christ. Every single member of the body of Christ, no matter what gifts they have been blessed with by the Spirit, they're not just simply neat additions to the church. They are indispensable to the body of Christ. That's Paul's point. Paul is cutting off this notion here that those who imagine themselves to have superior gifts are thereby self-sufficient. No one church member has all the gifts that the church needs. God didn't make a sort of spiritual Swiss army knife out of one person, other than Jesus. No one of us is that person. No single Christian contains the fullness of Christ. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 1, as we saw last week, the fullness of Christ is contained in the church as the whole. Every member is dependent on the gifts and the services of every other member in the church, no matter how big or small, noticeable or unnoticeable they are. God is the one who has arranged the members of the body in his wisdom, just as he's pleased. And if you've ever studied anatomy, or maybe you've been overwhelmed by this fact at some point. If you've read an anatomy textbook, or maybe you've just watched a Discovery Channel show about how the different parts of the human body work together and function so that the whole human body needs every single one of them, if you're a Christian, you probably immediately think, wow, look at God's wisdom. Look at how he designed us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. You should have that same sense of awe and delight when you look at the body of Christ, when you look at the church and you see all the different functions of the different members of the church. You should think, wow, God in his wisdom has placed and called each person here to do just what he has had in mind and just what he has equipped that person to do so that the church can build itself up in love and glorify God. Christ has baptized us with his Spirit into his church, and he calls us as members of his body to live in dependence on the church as the body of Christ. All praise to the Father from whom all things come, and all praise to Christ Jesus, his only Son, and all praise to the Spirit who makes us one. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the work you are doing in us as you have called us, washed us, baptized us, each one with the baptism that you've poured out in our hearts by your spirits. And because of that, we are one with Christ and one with his body. We thank you for the joy and the privilege of what it means to live in the fellowship of the saints that is created because of the fellowship of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to cherish that privilege, to give ourselves to caring for your church our whole lives, that we would live in service of the common good of the body of Christ, never lording our gifts over other people, but living in humility, caring for each member, and seeking to beautify your bride, your church, which you have bought for yourself. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the head and King of the church. Amen.